So, we've had a good day here on the hill. And we've had a good day because we've spent it in the presence of Jesus Christ. You all came here because you already know and love Jesus and believe in him. But when you know and love anyone, and when you know and love someone big like Jesus, you want to know and love him more. And I think we're experiencing that a sure way and a spirit-guided way of knowing him and loving him more is to spend time in the scriptures. They are guaranteed access to Jesus. The encounter with the scriptures is the encounter with him. We are concentrating on one of the four gospels. The gospels are a privileged encounter with Jesus. I used the description or the image of a figure delineating itself before us. As we get more deeply into this particular gospel, the Jesus whom we know and love is known the more by us, loved the more by us, precisely because what we're seeing is being delivered at an even deeper level. We are following the account of Jesus' life that it is given us by a disciple that had a special intimacy with Jesus, the intimacy that is pictured here. And we are following the account of a disciple who tells his story and crafts his story late in life, after decades of living his interior experience with Jesus. He reaches back to the beginning of the story and tells it over again from out of that intimacy and from out of that rich interior experience that he has with Jesus. And so the Jesus that he presents us is a Jesus that is very much his own personal encounter with him, but at the same time he is able to deliver it, share this Jesus in such a way that we can have the same kind of relationship with Jesus that he himself had developed through the long decades of his life. And so it is that he presents a Jesus coming to us from out of eternity. Coming to us from out of eternity and stepping into flesh, stepping into time, and encountering many people. Some who accept and believe in him, others who resist him. This is the basic shape of his story. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to any who did receive him, he gave the power to become children of God. We said in those two verses are summarized the two halves of the gospel, the book of signs and the book of glory. In the first half of the gospel, which we spent our time with so far, we saw this continual decision that the encounter with Jesus puts before us. To believe in Jesus is to believe that he comes from eternity, that he comes from God, that he comes as the Word of God, that he comes as the Son of the Father. And just as Jesus has life because of the Father, so also the one who believes in him has life because of him. You are, together with me, not only do you know and love Jesus, you have accepted him, you believe in him, you are also the subject matter of the Book of Glory. And tonight we want to, from now and the rest of the retreat, we'll spend our time in the Book of Glory. And I want to begin tonight, and I'm glad for the timing of this, Friday night, the day's over. We can spend the rest of the evening in a quiet meditation of the scene that took place in the evening at the Last Supper. We're at chapter 13 of the Gospel, and I will read you the passage of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And we have time for it that I read you the passage from verse 1 through to verse 17. Let's listen to it all and then I'll comment. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew his hour had come to pass from this world to the Father. He loved his own in the world and he loved them to the end. The devil had already induced Judas, son of Simon the Iscariot, to hand him over. So, during supper, fully aware that the Father had put everything into his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God, he rose from supper and took off his outer garments. He took a towel and tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel around his waist. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Master, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will understand later." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "Unless I wash you, you will have no inheritance with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Master, then not only my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus said to him, "Whoever is bathed has no need except to have his feet washed, for he is clean all over. So you are clean, but not all." For he knew who would betray him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet, and put his garments back on and reclined at table again, he said to them, "Do you realize what I have done for you? You call me teacher and master, and rightly so, for indeed I am. If I, therefore, the master and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you a model to follow, so that as I have done for you, you also should do." Amen, amen, I say to you, no slave is greater than his master, nor any messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you understand this, blessed are you if you do it. Let's pause there. Every line of this gospel, every line of this passage is pointing to Jesus' death. The first sentence locates the scene in the context of Passover. And it solemnly declares, Jesus knew that his hour had come to pass from this world to the Father. This is Jesus' Passover. It is a new Passover. As I said last night, it is not the Passover of Egypt, of the Jews out of Egypt. It is now the Passover of Jesus from this world to his Father. And all that is about to happen is also called his hour. Jesus knew that his hour had come. And his hour is now defined as this passing over. We have seen already that this expression hour is found frequently in the mouth of Jesus in John's gospel. And it indicates, and now the hour has come, it indicates that unique period of time in which Jesus accomplished his saving deed. Jesus' saving deed is underway now. And it will be underway until the end of the gospel. The hour is on us. And the hour will hold its intensity all the way through this story to the end. Nothing lets up now in the rest of the gospel. And it is an hour then in which we enter by our prayer. It's an hour you can enter at any hour. That hour does not pass away. That hour is the hour of Christian contemplation and Christian prayer. And we're in it now. We're in it together now. We're in the hour in which Jesus passes from this world to his Father. Love is the meaning of this hour. The evangelist says so with utter clarity and simplicity. He says, he loved his own in the world, and he loved them to the end. Love is what Jesus will express in washing his disciples' feet. But what he does here, first in symbolic gesture, he will later do on the next day in very fact. Jesus' death will be his ultimate expression of love. And it is here described as loving them to the end. That is, loving them completely, loving them to the end of his life, loving them by giving up his life entirely. And love and death stand side by side here in the terrible drama that is about to unfold. And this sweet sentence about love is immediately followed in verse 2 by the ominous declaration, the devil had already induced Judas, son of Simon the Iscariot, to hand him over. Ominous, terrible sentence, speaking immediately after Jesus' love. But then just as quickly, the next sentence reveals Jesus completely in charge of the scene. It says, so, during the supper, Jesus, fully aware that the Father had put everything into his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. That's quite a follow-up on the line, Judas is betraying him. That the devil had put it into Judas to betray him. And we want to feel very strongly that there's not a word not meant by this evangelist. We want to feel very strongly that so, Jesus knows what's happening. So, fully aware. We want to watch a Jesus fully aware. Fully aware in which the sense that the Word that was with God in the beginning, the Word that is God, all that divine awareness is in Jesus as he stands up right beside his betrayer. What Jesus is about to do here then, he does with full awareness of the authority and the mission entrusted to him by the Father. And he does it also with the awareness that it is his special Passover, described here as his having come from God and his returning to God. That is the Passover of Jesus. And Jesus is fully aware that the hour for that passage has come. The sovereign calm, that's how I would describe Jesus here. The sovereign calm with which Jesus steps into this hour reminds us of words he uttered with such force. We didn't look at them today, but you know them. In chapter 10 of this gospel earlier, when he says, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. That was in one of his sharp discussions that was dividing in the Book of Signs. And it's a very important insight for us about Jesus' death. That Jesus' death didn't come about by, geez, things kind of got out of hand for him. And they really got him. No. No one takes his life from him. There is a, of course, there's an obvious level of the story in which the crucifixion of Jesus came about through the machinations of religious authorities together with the Roman Empire, and because people were jealous and mad and angry, and it all happened in the very real world. And it was because this event led to that event, and Judas betrayed him, and all it's all happened like anything happens. But the Word lets it happen and is fully aware, and indeed is using it as expression of himself. No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. And what is he doing laying down his life and taking it up again? He is enacting the command he receives from his Father. So, Judas will betray him. Soldiers will arrest him. His own people will hand him over to the Romans. Others will be charged with crucifying him. None of these people takes Jesus' life from him. He freely lays it down. And even so, right here and now, he finds himself in the dark atmosphere. Jesus finds himself in the dark atmosphere of Judas's decision to betray him. So, the evangelist says, he finds himself in the dark atmosphere of Jesus' betrayal. So Jesus rises from the table and takes out his outer garment. We see how carefully the evangelist has brought us to this moment of Jesus' unexpected action. We haven't got to the action yet. I just wanted you to see how carefully we get to this action. Huh? Not a word is wasted, and everyone is heavy with meaning. It is Passover. It is his hour. It is love to the end. It is the devil's inducement of Judas to betray him. It is Jesus' full awareness that he has come from God and is going to God. And now what follows in the verses, Jesus is presented as if in slow motion by the evangelist, because there are seven verbs, one after the other. And it is clear that this gospel writer, this good writer, this guy that knows how to write, it's clear that he wishes us to contemplate and ponder Jesus' every gesture. We are told that, let's count the verbs, I'm at verse 4. We are told that 1, he rose from the table, from the supper. 2, took off his garments. 3, took a towel. 4, tied it round his waist. 5, then he poured water into a big basin and began, 6, to wash his disciples' feet, and 7, dry them with the towel around his waist. Slow motion. Every one of those verbs can tell us something. I want to meditate on them now. What can we contemplate? What do we see? What is revealed in every one of these moves? What we are contemplating is a symbolic enactment that of the death that Jesus is about to undergo on the next day. It is another version of the symbolic enactment that is seen also in the supper around the actions of bread and wine, in the celebration of the Eucharist, in which he likewise referred by use of signs to the meaning of his impending death. Every one of those seven verbs can be understood on the first level to describe in a literal way the action that Jesus performs. Levels of the gospel, in one sense, just describing the action. But every one of them, every one of the seven, is also used in such a way that they simultaneously describe dimensions of the powerful and mysterious hour into which Jesus is entering. We read, for example, the first verb, that he rose from the supper. It is not too early to hear already a hint of that glorious word, resurrection. Jesus rises in the very midst of Judas's dreadful scheme. It is the dynamic tension. Jesus rises in the very midst of Judas's dreadful scheme. In Greek, the same word that is always used to describe Jesus' resurrection is the verb that the evangelist uses here. One level, he just gets up from the table. On another level, Jesus rises in the midst of Judas's dreadful scheme. No one takes his life from him. He has the power to lay it down, the power to rise from the table. So having risen from the supper, Jesus, next verb, takes off his outer garment. We could say more literally, trying to translate very closely in such a way as to detect the other levels of meaning, we could say that Jesus laid down his outer garment in the same way that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In this same gospel where our writer uses his vocabulary very knowingly and very carefully, in chapter 10 of the gospel, at verse 11, verse 15, verse 17, verse 18. In all those places, did I say chapter 11? I should have said chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 11, 15, 17, 18. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So now we see Jesus rises from the table and lays down his outer garment. Next, we read, let's take two verbs together. Jesus takes a towel and ties it round his waist. Jesus takes a towel and ties it round his waist. This is what Jesus will do with his cross. He will take the cross and bind it round himself. Here, the symbolic move shows that Jesus' cross is a profound kind of service for us. That's what he's teaching us. He's giving us a sign to penetrate what he's doing on the cross. He's serving us. In his dying, the teacher and master deliberately takes up and binds round himself the instruments that will cleanse us. It's the cross that will cleanse us. And in the next verb, we read that he poured water into a basin. We who know already where this whole story is going, how can we not see here already an image of the blood that he will pour out for us on the cross? And in the next verb, we read, then he began to wash his disciples' feet. And so do we have an image that explains to us the purpose of his blood poured out. The purpose of his blood poured out is a cleansing for us. What by rights, let's work with this, with the sign that Jesus is doing a little bit. What its meaning is, what by rights we ought to do for ourselves if we could, is instead done for us by another. You wash your own feet, you don't wash other people's feet. But we are unable to effect the cleansing that we need. And then The final verb, having washed his disciples' feet, we read, he dries them. I want to say, oh my God, how thorough is the Master's service of us. He humbly employs the same sign of love that was directed toward him by the woman who had poured ointment on his feet and dried them with her hair. He got the idea from her and humbly employs it for his own revelation. In the same way that the evangelist stretches out these verbs for us to contemplate slowly the action of Jesus, we ought to imagine the minutes that pass over each disciple's feet as Jesus slowly washes them and dries them. Don't read this story too fast when you enter the hour of your prayer with it. Spend time with Jesus on the ground in front of you. It takes a while to wash the feet. And there he is, humbly handling the bodies of his disciples with his own body. The Word was with God. The Word became flesh. All say he became flesh. And with his flesh, he washes my dirty feet. With his flesh, he dies in my stead on the cross. If you pray this way, if you pass minutes silently contemplating Jesus drying your feet, you will be like the disciples, amazed by his careful touch. And certainly, like them all, struck silent. That is, all but Peter. Peter makes bold to object to what the Master is doing. And we would perhaps not be wrong to think that Peter says here what at least some of the others did not have the nerve to say. It was unheard of in Jewish custom that even a slave could be made to wash his master's feet. Those were the rules. Even a slave could not be required to wash his master's feet. Peter, therefore, is unable to accept that the group's teacher and master, as he is called, is doing for him and for the others. He is unable to accept it, even if surely he realizes that some sort of symbolic gesture is being enacted here. But whatever its meaning is, Peter cannot bring himself to accept it. You know the other stories about Peter. This is not the first time Peter has had a problem like this. But really, we can compare it with Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of Peter's failure to grasp something crucial about the mission of Jesus. During the course of his ministry, and this is the way the Synoptic Gospels recount it, you know that word synoptic, it's shorthand for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? You know, I've been trying to say Matthew, Mark, and Luke each time, but I get tired of saying it. Synoptic Gospels are those three. During the course of his ministry, the Synoptic Gospels show Jesus carefully introducing at a certain point a teaching reserved to a small group of his disciples, in which he predicted his suffering and his death. They probably understood very little of what Jesus was saying, so the evangelists tell us. But Peter was not silent before the puzzle. He confidently corrected his teacher in that occasion with lines that we all know, where he said, "God forbid, Lord, that such a thing ever happened to you." Another way of saying the same thing is, you will never wash my feet. It's the same problem. At Peter's first objection to his passion, Jesus firmly rebuked him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking as God does, but as human beings do." And now as he attempts to wash Peter's feet, the rebuke to Peter is just as strong. Peter's refusal of Jesus' symbolic action is nothing less than a refusal of Jesus' death for his sake. But Jesus is determined that he should serve Peter in this way. And so he says, "Unless I wash you, you have no inheritance with me." This corresponds to, "Get behind me, Satan." The suffering and cross that Jesus is about to undergo is God's way of thinking, not human beings. It's the same issue. Hearing this gospel, reading this gospel, is meant to be instructive for us all. And in the atmosphere of the Last Supper, Jesus reminds us with utter clarity of the attitudes necessary for us to enter into his hour with him. We have now arrived at the moment that Jesus has predicted. We are now in the hour in which Jesus must suffer greatly, be killed, and raised again on the third day. And all of us, like Peter, must yield to the incomprehensible and completely unexpected form of this service, or we will have no inheritance with him. Jesus will die for us. We must yield to that incomprehensible plan of God, or we have no inheritance with him. It is a service for us by our Lord and Master. It is his decision. He came from God and is going to God. He was the Word in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. The Word became flesh and washes our feet. At the end of this symbolic action, Jesus reclines again with his disciples at table. And he takes the opportunity to develop an instruction on what he has just done. Understanding the symbolic action to indicate his death, we would be right then next to understand what he says as referring to that death for our sake. He says it, I'm at verse 14, "If I, your master and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He's saying much more here than that we should literally wash one another's feet. As the evening's conversation unfolds in the next chapters, this is the context for the rest of chapter 13 on through to 17. As the rest of the conversation unfolds, Jesus will say this directly. He says, "Love one another as I have loved you." And there's the "as" word again. Love one another as I have loved you. And then he immediately adds, so we know what kind of love he's talking about. That's John 15, 11, and 12. "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." So the commandment for us is clear. And the Apostle John draws the unmistakable conclusion for us in his first letter, 1 John 3:16, where he says, "The way we came to know what love is that he laid down his life for us. So also we ought to lay down our lives for one another." This is the lesson of the washing of the feet, symbolic pointing to the action of Jesus' dying and rising. The Book of Glory has opened very strongly, And as I say, its intensity is held to the end. Let's go back to where we were and romp along from here on. I was reading very carefully those verses. Now I want to move a little more quickly, but to see how magnificently it unfolds. We left off at verse 17. If you understand this, blessed are you if you do it. At verse 18, he says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know those whom I have chosen, but so that the scripture might be fulfilled, the one who ate my food has raised his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe that I am. And there's that I am statement again. And I wanted you to see that here at the beginning of the Book of Glory. And we see, I'm telling you this before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe that I am. What is he telling of? He is telling of his death before it happens, so that when it happens, you won't think, oh my God, the whole thing's flopped, he's dead. Instead, you will know the dynamic tension that when it happens, I am. When it happens, divine glory is revealed. When he dies, divine glory is revealed, because his dying is his coming from God and washing our feet. His dying is love revealed, which is what God is, which is his name, I am. But that is all the discourses that will follow in the rest of these chapters up until chapter 18, which is the next part of the gospel. We could describe all of that as Jesus telling it before it happens. And then tomorrow, we're going to read the Passion narrative. We'll read him telling it happen, which is another whole style of narrative, all right? We'll be in a completely different atmosphere. We're going to stay for the rest of this evening in the atmosphere of the way Jesus is talking at the supper. But let's see the particular way in which the betrayal of Jesus comes about. Well, you know the story of the betrayal. I need to skip something. So let's go to verse 30. At the end of the dramatic encounter between Jesus and Judas, who tells him, do what you're going to do, we read this terrible sentence. So he took the morsel and left at once, and it was night. Again, different levels of understanding. Of course, it was night. That's what time it was. All right, that's good information. But no, it was really night. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So he goes out, and it was night. But inside, where they still remain, the light keeps shining, and it shines magnificently. Listen to the first thing that Jesus says in reaction to Judas's stepping out and enacting his betrayal. When he had left, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Not later, when this whole darn thing is over and I'm surprisedly raised from the dead to my amazement and yours. No, now, while it's happening that I am betrayed, I am glorified, that's the Son of Man is glorified, and God, from whom he comes, is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him at once. At verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Master, where are you going? And here we begin a series of one of the structures of the way the discourses are performed are with the disciples asking what we could say are almost innocent questions, and giving Jesus a chance for magnificent answers. In doing such, the evangelist is echoing the pattern of the ritual talk at the Passover supper, where the youngest child would ask a question, why are we doing these things on this night? And the head of the meal says, because, and then gives his explanation. These are the kinds of questions we have here. So everything that Jesus says, the poor disciples are there sort of not getting down to the level on which Jesus means things. But thank God they ask the question, because the questions get Jesus down to the level of saying what he wants to do. So the first of one of those questions is in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Master, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, though you will follow me later. Simple little question follows, Master, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for me? Amen, I say to you, the cock will not crow before you deny me three times. But speaking now, so that when it happens, you will know that I am. Listen to how chapter 14, verse 1 begins. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled when I am being crucified. When I am crucified. Have faith in God. Have faith also in me. Skipping down to a next question at verse 5, Thomas said, Master, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am. Every time he says I am, pause a minute and hear the divine name and then fill in the blanks. I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, then you will also know my Father. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him. Wait a minute. Let's go back to the prologue. No one has ever seen God. Oh, yes. God, the only Son, has made him known. But Philip said to him, Philip doesn't understand, so here's another little simple question. Master, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Level drops into an unexpected depth. Jesus said, have I been with you so long a time, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? This is who Jesus is. This is who God is. He is this relationship with his Father. We saw that in the very first book, very first verse of the prologue. But now we're seeing it right out here in flesh, explained, revealed, made to be understood, so that everything that's happening to us, everything that's being revealed here, is we can put all of our attention on Jesus in the flesh and thereby encounter the invisible God. Thereby encounter not only Jesus, not merely Jesus, but Jesus who is entirely who he is in relationship with the Father. And so in that way we know the Father. Put more simply, he who sees me sees also the Father. Believe me, verse 11, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else, believe because of the work themselves. Let's skip over to verse 21, 23. And we can only give you flavors of what's here, but magnificent passages, all of them. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and observes them is the one who loves me. And whoever loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and reveal myself to him. This is a beautiful promise for us. Huh? We love Jesus. We will therefore make the effort to keep his commandments. And when we do that, the Father loves us directly. The Father loves us directly the way he loves his Son directly. And then Jesus goes on to say, and I will love him and reveal myself to him. Again, this is a space for you to pray in, to let Jesus reveal himself to you. Here comes another little simple question. It'll drop the level better. We're grateful for these simple questions. Judas, not Judas the Iscariot, said to him, "Master, what happened that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" Let's understand the question in the context of what the disciples hoped for from Jesus. You're the Messiah. We want big tricks and actions here in an earthly material kingdom, and we want the Romans smashed. We want you to show yourself to the world. And you're just saying you're going to reveal yourself to an individual that keeps your commandments. What happened? Okay, that's the question. Here's the answer. Verse 23, Jesus answered, "Whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him." Unbelievable promise, huh? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Where? In whoever loves him. And the Father comes together with the Son. And that relationship, the relationship, the eternal relationship of the Father and his Son is revealed, and we are made the dwelling place of that relationship. Verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Yet the word you hear is not mine, but the one of the Father who sent me." Skip over to chapter 15, beginning at verse 9. "As the Father loves me, so I also love you." There's the "as" word again. I said it's the most important word in the Bible. But look at this insistence on this pattern, how we're being instructed again and again from one context to another. As it is between Jesus and the Father, so is it between Jesus and us. And I like to say that nothing is lost in the transfer. Usually when you transfer the goods, you know, a little bit spills. Yeah? When the Father gives himself to the Son, nothing is spilled. All is transferred. When Christ gives himself to us, nothing is spilled. All of it is transferred. "As the Father loves me, so I also love you. Remain in my love." That's that word I was talking about this morning. "Master, where do you abide?" It's the same verb. He said, it could mean, "Master, where do you stay? Where do you abide? Where do you remain? Come and see." It can mean, "Where do you hang out? What's your house like? Could I see your house?" Or it can mean, "Where do you abide?" And he said, "Come and see." And now he's really promising this. He's taught them how. He abides in the Father's love. And he's telling us, that's where you should abide. Remain there. If you keep my commandments, you will remain, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have told you this so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. A new word is added here, the word joy. Joy to describe Jesus' relationship with his Father. We've seen a number of words for it now. We've seen the word glory. We've seen the word. We've seen the word Son. But another name for this relationship is joy. And Jesus' joy is this relationship with his Father? And why is he telling us about this? Why is this what he's revealing to us? Because he wants to give us everything he has. And among the things he has is joy. And I'm telling you this all of this is discourse. You can always use the discourse to refer later to the action of the cross that he's about to undergo. That's where the glory is. So there's joy for Jesus already in his going to the cross because he is transferring his joy from himself to us. Verse 12, this is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you slaves because a slave does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have told you everything I have heard from my Father. Jesus, the revealer. We spoke about this book in his hand as a symbol of his knowledge of the Father. He has come from God and he's told us everything he knows of the Father. Or I said the arm around the beloved disciple and the scroll there, knowledge of the Father. And we can call it an act of love. Chapter 13 calls it an act of love. Here we're calling it a transfer of joy. Now we can also call it an act of friendship on the part of Jesus, on the part of God. Really, the proper relationship between Almighty God and creatures, it's not inappropriately described as master and slave. Not in the sense that God's real mean to his slaves, but we're not the same thing, huh? Let's face it. God is majestic and we're small. But that difference, that gap, is completely covered in Jesus. And God can call us friends. And the act of his friendship is that he reveals who he is. He reveals this relationship of love. Verse 16. It was not you who chose me, but I who chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will remain. There's the word remain again. Fruit that will abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you. Love one another. Skip to chapter 16, verse 1. I have told you this so that you may not fall away. Again, another insistence on why am I doing all the talking now? In the book of signs, I did the sign first and then I did the talking. Well, I'm doing the talking now so that when it happens, you will not fall away. So all the understanding, and this is why the church through the centuries and you can go, we've constantly gone back to chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel, has been the most influential scripture for us penetrating the ultimate meaning of the death of Jesus. Jesus' own words interpreting the meaning of his death and telling us so that we may not fall away. He's telling us this so that we may not fall away, but let's skip over to 16:12. I have much more to tell you. Oh, good. But you cannot bear it now. We've had quite a lot. I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth. So he looks ahead to what will be his gift to us after resurrection. He refers to this other figure. So far we've had the revelation in the one God, there is a more than one, the Word or the Son. But now we're having a further revelation that the Father will send another advocate, Another paraclete is the Greek word. Another one is also coming from the Father. And it will come from the Father through Jesus. And that one is called Spirit, or Advocate, or Helper. Because Jesus is infinite revelation, and we cannot bear it now. So he will do the ultimate sign of his death and resurrection, which will leave us with the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit will lead us into even more truth. Let's go back to how that even more truth, it will be all truth. He will not speak of his own, but he will speak what he hears and will declare to you the things that are coming. The Spirit will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. So this God, the Father, who has given everything to his Son, the Son gives everything to the Spirit and gives the Spirit to us. And the Spirit takes us into all the truth. And what the Spirit then is the one who helps us to know everything that Jesus is. And that's exactly how John wrote this gospel. With the Spirit that kept leading him more deeply into the Jesus whom he had known. These are where the words of Jesus in John's mouth come from. From the Spirit of Jesus that is leading John and through John all of us into the full truth of Jesus. And that is an infinite truth, never exhausted. Every time you read these texts, they say more. They reveal more. You don't just go, yeah, I read the Gospel of John once. You read it again and again and again. Because every time you read it, it's the Spirit leading you into all that is in Jesus and to all that Jesus is. And when you know all that Jesus is, you know the Father. And you know that the Father has a Word, has a Son, has a Spirit. And in your believing that, you become children of God and enter into that incredible exchange of love that flows from Father to Son to Spirit to those who believe. Verse 14, he will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I told you that he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Skip down to verse 25. I have told you this in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but I will tell you clearly about the Father. On that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not tell you that I will ask the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have come to believe that I came from God. That's a fun little thing that Jesus is saying there. Because we think that, okay, you've got this special relationship with the Father. I'm asking you, Jesus, to ask the Father. I'm asking through your name. He says, okay, I can do it that way, he says. But, you know, you can go right to the Father directly because you have the same relationship now with the Father that I do. So, actually, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to ask for you. You ask because you are in my same place. I've got to say it a little that way so that you don't lose what he's saying through the eloquence, but let's go back to his own eloquence. On that day, you will ask, verse 26, On that day you will ask in my name, and I do not tell you that I will ask the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you love me and have come to believe that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into this world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Verse 33, I have told you this. You say, I've told you the previous four chapters and everything in them. I have told you this so that you might have peace in me. In the world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have conquered the world. Chapter 17. When Jesus had said this, he raised his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Here we are in the title of our retreat, The Glory of God in Jesus. We'll end it there for tonight. And tomorrow morning, our conference will be reading this prayer of Jesus. And from the prayer of Jesus, which is incredible, but I'll tell you that tomorrow. But from this prayer of Jesus, then we will move right directly. That's the last of this quiet supper scene. We will watch Jesus march out toward his death and gloriously be crucified. That's tomorrow's morning conference. Tomorrow's afternoon conference will be the next part of the gospel, the resurrection accounts. You would prepare well for those conferences by reading those several chapters in advance, if you can, if you feel like it, if you have the time. Okay, God bless you and have a good night.